Good morning. We'll be praying for the ladies today as they're headed back from the retreat this afternoon. I'm not actually sure what time they're leaving. I know they're coming back, at least they should be. And I'm sure they had a good time of encouragement, and looking forward to hearing what happened this weekend with them. We're going to be a little bit of here, there, and everywhere this morning. We're going to start 1 Timothy. We're going to be spending the next several months in that particular book. But this morning, just as we start off together, or we start that book, we're going to be a little bit of everywhere, just as we get some background information as we look at both Timothy and at the church that's at Ephesus. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into the word this morning. Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for your word, for the truth that it contains, which is a guide to us. We pray that we would be gracious in speaking it, gracious in sharing it with those around us. We know that our world and its standards are so contrary to your truth. And because of the principles and commands that you have laid out and what you expect of us as people, what you desire of all people as Creator, as God, to our world seems harsh, seems, you know, that they come up with a host of excuses. And so we pray that we would be gracious in communicating your word, that we would be kind in doing so, and that your spirit would be working in the lives of individuals as we share these things. We thank you for your spirit which indwells us and who is actively working to conform us to the image of Christ. And we pray that we would be cooperating with his work and seeking in and of ourselves to live out what you have instructed us with in your word. We thank you for our time again this morning and pray that you would direct it. Give me clarity of thought this morning, and we just pray these things in your name. Amen. During my days in college, I developed some dear friendships, and some of you have heard of these before. Justin, there we go, wrong J, was one of them. I was with him through most of my college years. We called him Frosty. He wasn't cold-hearted. His last name was Frost, and so we called him Frosty all the time. Then there's Joe. Joe was always the more peppy one of the group. We're still good friends today with both of them, and Joe actually is the youth pastor at my parents' church now. During my senior year, I had the privilege of having both of these men on my hall that I was leading. And we had good, serious talks. Justin used to live just across the hall from me, and Joe was right next door. And so we had some good talks. We had some good laughs together. We prayed for each other, sought each other out for various situations with wisdom, and just cherished friendships. And these guys, along with Michelle, really were my support network in school, in college, if you will. And you know, when you needed time to unwind, these were the guys you spent it with. When you needed, when something was stressful during finals or needed some encouragement, these were the guys that you went to. They were that network. When I came here, I developed a new relationship, a new friend, and that's Paul. We've been companions and partners in ministry it's 9 years already. Man, time flies. By the very nature of ministering alongside one another, working together day in and day out, I mean, we see each other almost 6 days a week. That friendship develops, and we found value in one another and have benefited, I think, both personally and from a corporate ministry standpoint in ministering together. Now, I'm not saying Paul is my only friend among you, all right? I have a lot of other friends. Yeah, Todd's going. we're very, very close because of the things that we do together, all right? As I was thinking this past week, as we were looking at Timothy, and you begin to look at Paul and Timothy, I began that friendship kept coming back to my mind and the deepness of it. And as we open up 1 Timothy, in fact, if you turn there, turn to the first chapter, just the first few verses there, we really see the closeness of the Apostle Paul and Timothy's relationship in verses 1 and 2. There's a number of other places that we'll see it as well, but 1 and 2, just those opening remarks, Paul says this. He says, "From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my genuine child in the faith, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." He comments, "My genuine child in the faith, my true son." Later on, he talks in other epistles about Timothy's value and that he is very valuable to Paul in the ministry that they have together. But this short snippet in verse 2, we see some of the depth of their relationship, of Paul viewing Timothy even as his own son. And we know a lot about Paul, but who's Timothy? I don't know if that's always something we explore quite as much. And so this morning, really if you read through the book of Acts, if you look at 1 and 2 Timothy and a number of other epistles from Paul, we actually find quite a bit of information concerning who Timothy actually was. And so we're going to look at that just to start off this morning. Who is Timothy? Well, he first appears in Acts chapter 16. If you want to turn there, we'll be there for a few moments. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Paul's on his second missionary journey at the time. He's with Silas, and when they come to Lystra, they find Timothy there. It says in verse 1. It's thought that Timothy may have been a convert from Paul's first missionary journey. And based upon the language of some of the various epistles, that Paul may have actually played a key role in leading Timothy to faith. We know a bit about Timothy's heritage as well. We know that his father, from Acts 16, verse 1, was a Greek. His mother, Eunice, from verse 1 there as well, was Jewish. And we also know of his grandmother, Lois. And he was taught the Hebrew scriptures as well. From infancy, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, or verse 15. In 16:3 of Acts, we find that the Apostle Paul actually circumcised Timothy. And we find the purpose there so that Timothy's ministry to the Jews, it says in verse 3, would not be hindered, possibly due to the fact that his father was a Greek. And so we have that taking place. What about his age? How old was Timothy? We don't know exactly. We can take a pretty good guess that he was young, and I think we can narrow that down even further yet. It's generally agreed that Paul's second missionary journey started somewhere around AD 50. Paul took Timothy with him then, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, it says this, "Let no one look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in your speech, conduct, love, faithfulness, and purity." This letter to Timothy was written in the early AD 60s, and so the letter was written approximately 10 to 15 years after Timothy went with Paul to minister. And so based upon those things, it seems then that Timothy was probably in his early 20s, his teens, when he left with Paul, and then at the time that this letter is written, he's possibly his late 20s, early 30s. So he is indeed a young man, really about my age when this is written to him, and he's given these instructions concerning ministry at the church there at Ephesus. In Acts 16:2, we find a bit about his reputation. If you would read that verse with me. It says there that the brothers in Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. And I want you to notice those key words there, because that verse struck out to me this week. They spoke well of him. He had a good reputation. There was testimony concerning his reputation, his character among these individuals. I read an interesting story this week about, you all know Bill and Gloria Gaither, the Gaither vocal group, and Bill and Gloria have written a number of hymns over the years. He was speaking of a story from when he and his wife were first married. He had remarked, he said that they were teaching school in Alexandria, Indiana. That's where Bill and Gloria actually grew up, or Bill grew up, I believe. And they wanted to buy a piece of land to build a house on. It says they had noticed a parcel on the south side of town where some cattle were grazing, and had learned that the 92-year-old retired banker from town, Mr. Ewell, owned that particular piece of property. He owned a lot of land in the area, and word was that he would never sell any of it, and he always gave everyone the same speech: I promised it to a farmer to graze cattle on. And so Gloria and him, Bill, visit him anyway, though, at the bank, and even though the man was retired, he still spent some hours in the office every morning. And he looked over the top of his bifocals as Bill began to introduce himself and Gloria, and said that they were interested on this piece of land, and of course, what came back? Not for sale. I'm not selling that piece of property. Said I promised it to a farmer for grazing. Bill had come and he says, I know. He says, we teach school here, and we thought maybe you'd be interested in selling it to someone settling in the area. Mr. Ewell asked again what their name was. Bill says, it's Gaither, Bill Gaither. Mr. Ewell questioned, he says, any relation to Grover Gaither? Bill remarked, yes, that's my granddad. Mr. Ewell put down his paper, removed his glasses, and he said, interestingly, he says, Grover Gaither was the best worker I ever had on my farm. He said, a full day's work for a day's pay. He was an honest man. I asked again, he says, what was it you wanted again? Bill told him. He says, let me do some thinking on it and come back and see me later. Bill came back within the week, and Mr. Ewell told him that he had appraised the property. He says, how does $3,800 sound? Would that be okay? Bill's like, $3,800 per acre? He says that'd be about $60,000 that he'd have to come up with. And Mr. Ewell said, he says, how does $3,800 for 15 acres sound? Bill says, I knew that would be three times that. It was worth three times that, so I readily accepted. And nearly three decades later, he was commenting to his son as they were walking about the property, and he said, you've had this wonderful place to grow up through nothing you've done, but because of the good name of a great granddad you never met. Reputation. Bill's grandfather had a reputation with Mr. Ewell. His character had come to be known by this man. And the scriptures speak of the importance of a good reputation, of a positive witness. From the Old and New Testament, we read these various remarks. Sorry about the text. The computer did its funky thing this morning, so you'll have to deal with it with me. It says, a good name is to be chosen rather than good and great wealth. Good favor more than silver or gold. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, a good reputation is better than precious perfume. I appreciate Peter's remarks in 1 Peter chapter 2. He's talking about good conduct and maintaining that, and really those things end up developing a good reputation. But this is what Peter has to say. He says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to keep away from fleshly desires that do battle against the soul, and maintain good conduct among the non-Christians, so that though they malign you, so though they now malign you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God when he appears. These are just a couple of scriptures speaking of reputation. There's many, many more. We find ultimately, though, that the value of a good reputation, it brings glory to God as it testifies really to the work that he has done within us. Four times in the book of Acts alone, we see a reputation being stressed In Acts 6, verse 3, we find that it stresses they're selecting elders for the leadership of the church. And chapter 10, verse 22, Cornelius is known for his reputation. We have it here of Timothy in 16, verse 2. And then in Paul, speaks of Ananias and his reputation, chapter 22, verse 12. In a month or so, we're going to be looking at the qualification of elders, and listed in 1 Timothy 3:7 is this of an elder. It says he must be well thought of by those outside the faith, so that he may not fall into disgrace and be caught by the devil's trap. We see from the scriptures that a good reputation, good character is important. And you know, we see evidence of that, but why is this important? What difference does that make? Why should we stress this? Several things. The first is this, is that it's the outgrowth of your calling. In reality, good character, a good reputation, really is just simply the byproduct of living lives of holiness, which is our calling. Paul writes, you read in Deuteronomy, I know this was written to Israel, but it's repeated, in the Gospels as well. Now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you except to revere him, to obey his commandments, to love him, to serve him with all your mind and being? We read in Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then in 1 Peter 1, like the Holy One who called you, become holy yourselves in all your conduct. If we are living according to this calling, which we have been freed from the slavery of sin to be able to do, then a good reputation before the world is just simply a natural byproduct of what we've been called to do if we're actually doing those things. But there, of course, there's always issues, isn't there? And some of the same issues that plagued the church as it was beginning to start still face us yet today. And there are issues that can be detrimental to outreach and to the gospel witness. Pardon my terminology of these things. There's probably something better to term them, but the first one is two-facedness. Probably better termed double-mindedness. This is, two-facedness is just this having one reputation at church and then another among those in the community, because the person is really living two different lives. And it hinders the Christian witness because those around this individual may see no change, may see no difference made by faith in Christ. And so the conclusion is this: I don't see any difference. Why waste an hour of my time on a Sunday morning going to a building and doing something I don't really like anyway? Why be a part of that group? They're no different than me. Why should I invest in that? There's cultural look-alikeness. Ken Davis, some years ago, I was watching a video by him. He had termed it as the fact that at times we become cookie cutters of our culture. Cultural lookalikes are those who have adopted certain practices of the culture around them that the culture approves of, though Scripture either condemns or warns us by way of principle to steer clear from it. Both issues are not in line with what we've been called to as believers. And part of the problem is this, is that there's no connection in those things between life and faith. They're two separate tracks that are running on, and there's no meshing, no connection between them. Our faith in God, our knowledge of Him, the principles and commands of the Scripture should be interwoven in our lives. They should be braided together, intertwined so deeply that everything in our life is touched by our call to live in holiness. And tacked on to this at times is just this issue that there's a lack of seriousness about these things. Seriousness about living out our faith. Because we think we have more time to get it right or whatever. At times is just treated as a hobby, something we do in our spare time when we get bored, when it suits us, when it benefits us, when it profits us. I was watching just after Hurricane Harvey went through Texas. There was a number of Christian artists that got together for an impromptu what they call Facebook Live concert. They just were in a little studio. They came in, they sang a few songs, and as they were singing, people were donating money towards the hurricane relief fund. I don't remember what exactly they were putting it towards, but what organization. But anyway, they were raising some funds there. One of the artists was remarking then about the importance and reminding us of the fact that we're representatives of Christ and that we're the hands and feet of Him before this world. And so just simply, how are we representing Him? We have a lot of reality shows on today, and you know, the person comes up, does their thing, and then they get a score by the judges. What would our score be? An 8? A 5? Maybe a 1 for some people? Not that we're putting on a performance. I don't want to get that remark, but there is a judge, God Himself. And my prayer is this, is that we would each hear the words that Jesus spoke in His parable in Matthew, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This reality that we're representatives reminds us, coupled with that, that our reputation, our witness before those around us really is an opportunity for evangelism as well. Paul writes in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunities. Let your speech always be with grace, always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer everyone." God commands us to conduct ourselves with, to walk in wisdom amongst unbelievers toward outsiders. When should we be doing that? Where does that happen? When? All the time. Where? Everywhere. In the workplace, at the gas pump, in the grocery store, on the street, while we're driving. That's one of my issues. Or when you're with your next door neighbor, in our families, we're to conduct ourselves with wisdom in every situation with those outside the faith. And this includes even on social media. I appreciate Justin bringing that up last week when he was with us, because Christians join in, sadly, too often with the world in thinking that they can say anything they want, they can post anything they want without any sort of repercussion for those things. There are so many times that I have seen people who I know are saved, and I don't do it on Facebook because this is a horrible way to communicate it, all right? So don't ask the question, ask them personally. Don't ask it through a text either. But I often want to ask, how did that comment you wrote yesterday reflect your personal testimony and walk with God? Did those photos you posted yesterday reflect someone conducting themselves with wisdom? Did they reflect a positive witness? I concur with Justin, and I've seen it too many times of believers really that they need to practice more grace on social media with those outside the church. Not that I'm saying that we're accepting of sin, that we approve of the sinful practices of our world, but there's a way to be gracious and kind and to share truth with people. Many also need to think about the photos that they're sharing and how that affects not only their testimony, but also their own personal testimony, but also their witness, the witness of the bride of Christ before the world. Because it's not just us that we are portraying our own personal testimony. We're representatives of Christ. We're also reflecting that as well. Those things are connected. So Paul says, be wise. Being wise in conduct is being sympathetic, being compassionate, being humble and loving and patient. It means knowing when to speak and when also to keep silent. I don't remember, I think it was my Romans professor was speaking of this story. It's a true story, but I don't remember who told it to me. There was a pastor who was helping roof a house, a building. I don't recall what exactly it was. He was roofing with a bunch of other guys. He wasn't very skilled or something, but he was, you know, helping out, and he kept hitting his finger with the hammer all the time. You know, how many have ever done that? And it wasn't just once or twice. You know, it was like every other nail he was repeatedly hitting his hammer. And every time he did, you know, what's the usual thing you hear? You know, throw out a swear word. He'd say, "Praise Jesus." Not sure why, that's what he did. That small phrase, though, caught the attention of another man who was helping roof that day, who had noticed that the pastor never used foul language despite whacking his finger repeatedly. And that small bit of conduct was a witness to that man. And if I remember correctly, that man came to faith. But even that small, you know, wasn't even necessarily knowing that he was witnessing to anybody at that time or that anybody was watching him. But that small bit of conduct was something that spoke volumes to those around him. Conduct ourselves in wisdom. We're told to make the most of the opportunities. Paul says this isn't specifically referencing our conduct, though it's closely related, I think. Rather, it's speaking specifically of evangelism itself and being proactively involved in that, in sharing the good news and using the opportunities that present themselves. Literally, what this phrase is saying is this: don't just sit around and wait for the opportunities to fall in your lap. It's go after it, buy them. Really, that's the force that's behind here. And the proactiveness that we are to have in these things. And so, you know, just as we're talking about reputation, as we're talking about conduct, though, if those opportunities happen as a result of those things, use them. Use that chance to share the hope of Christ. Be proactive, be bold, be courageous. And speak about the one who has brought this hope and this change in your life. And you know, the culmination really of a good reputation, of living lives of holiness, is that through them we and others glorify God. It brings glory to God. Jesus says in Matthew 5, he says this: "In the same way, let your light shine before people so that they may see your good deeds and give honor to your Father in heaven." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, he's talking to the Corinthians here about giving. He's speaking of those things, he says, through the evidence of this service, they will glorify God, speaking of those around them, because of your obedience to your confession in the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your sharing with them and with everyone. And then again in Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you," again, what? "To maintain good conduct among non-Christians I've been having trouble saying this verse all week, "though they now malign you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God when he appears." What do we see in these passages? First of all, Matthew 5. Jesus tells us that we're lights, and in reality, as the moon reflects the sun, we reflect the true light. We reflect Christ himself when we obey the will of the Father, when we follow his commands and principles. When we do those things, really, it's outward demonstration of the inward righteousness. Demonstration of a change that has been brought about by the work of Christ through his atonement and the work of the Spirit within us, conforming us to the image of the Son. These deeds, which Paul tells us in Ephesians, have been prepared before us beforehand. What do they do? Jesus says they invoke the praise of God by others around us. 2 Corinthians, Paul tells the believers there that they are to be generous toward other believers. They are to practice godly behavior, and that as they do those things, God will be glorified as other believers praise him for what they hear, for the testimony they hear concerning the Corinthian believers. In 1 Peter, Peter tells us that even if unbelievers persecute us now, there will come a day when they will glorify God. Someone had written, he says, all believers will have to confess God's powerful display in his people. Let us give glory to God on that day, even if they have not previously acknowledged his rightness. Peter argues for a steady course of righteousness that even the pagans will have to approve of in the end, even if they are slandering believers now. Being a light, reflecting Christ as his ambassadors really means shining brightly, living lives of holiness. I think back to a little Baptist church I grew up in just outside of Milledgeville on Route 40. I remember before Sunday school class, each Sunday we would gather around the piano. My aunt was actually in the church, and she'd play piano, and we'd often sing This Little Light of Mine, right? Hide it under a bushel. I remembering that phrase this week. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. How do we hide our light, though? I don't know that we really need to explore that in depth, because I'm sure that if you're hiding light, that the Spirit of God has been convicting you of that. Of real importance is this, is whether or not we're willing to heed that conviction. Whether or not we're willing to heed that voice that we've been hearing. Perhaps we've been quenching his voice for so long that it's now just barely a whisper. Be light, Jesus says. Shine brightly. At the root, I've been reading a book recently, and really some things were brought. Just some good clarification in my own life, that at the root of our sin really is self-worship. And we find that even in hiding our light, because, you know, we hide it because what? We're embarrassed, maybe. Paul says, don't be ashamed. Or it might inconvenience us in doing it, because our culture doesn't like it. Or Paul says, you're ambassadors. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his plea through us. And so live your life in such a manner that through your words, that through your deeds, God is glorified not only through the praise of fellow believers, but also by the unbelieving world, that they would recognize what's going on. I pose this question here. How are we doing in relation to this? What are people saying? Over the years that I've been at Grace, I've had time to hear about some of you. You start laughing. and I have heard positive testimony from those outside the church, those who don't go to church. And I tell you this, it delights a pastor's heart to hear those things. To hear that testimony being said, and I confess that I've eavesdropped on a few conversations when names have come up. I admit that. I'm sorry. Not so that I can gossip, but as a pastor, I'm always curious as to what those outside the church have to say about those within, about even what they say about me. If I may be frank, though, at the same time, there are some of you that don't have a very positive witness. When I have heard certain people's names come up in conversations, the words were not positive. They conveyed a poor testimony of with those from the world, and really it spoke to me of the change that needs to take place so that some of you might represent Christ well. We really need to understand that we, as Paul said, we represent Christ. We are his ambassadors. This church, we represent him, we represent the church, we represent the community of believers worldwide. And we need to understand the seriousness of that, and added to that, the seriousness that places upon our need to walk in the footsteps of Christ, not so that we're putting on a good show, because that's what we should be doing as believers, and in doing so, we lead people through those things. We bring glory back to God, and people speak well of him. Timothy was a man who was well-respected in his community. He represented Christ well, and he was of great value to the Apostle Paul as a partner in ministry. He was an asset to Paul. He was a trusted friend, and Paul put things in his responsibility as they ministered together. And this particular letter to Timothy was written with instructions for him as he was ministering in Ephesus to help correct some of the issues taking place and to set up some things. And so let's look at Ephesus for a few moments. Timothy, now Ephesus, the church, the city, the people are mentioned over 20 times, I believe, in the New Testament. And so it's pretty significant. There's a book written to the church. There's a letter in Revelation written to the church. So it's pretty key there. The city itself was the fourth largest in the Roman Empire, had a population of 250,000 approximately. I don't know. I didn't look up a city to try and find what that corresponds with around us, but it was pretty large for that day. It was a political and religious and commercial center for Asia Minor. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, and it was home to the Temple of Artemis, which was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. That was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. And so this was a big place. It was a key place in Christianity in the Roman Empire. The church itself, we see, was a key hub for Christianity from where it spread. Timothy, Paul, the Apostle John are all significant figures in the ministry of the early church that are connected with this city and the church. And Paul actually spent over two years there in Ephesus teaching the people. In fact, it says in Acts 19:10, it says that he preached the gospel so effectively that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So there was a lot going on there, and it was from there it was spreading out very significantly into the province of Asia and from this church. One of the letters in Revelation is written to this particular church. Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus is one of my favorite. It's so packed with theology and with practical application, not only personally for our lives, but also for the church as well. In it, we find that Paul emphasizing God's action in planning and decreeing and providing salvation. We find that the importance of the Christian's growth and knowledge. We find the importance, as we've been talking already this morning, of living out one's faith consistently. And of course, in chapter 6, it speaks of the spiritual warfare, those things that go unseen by our eyes, but that are actively happening on a daily basis all around us. When I think to the church at Ephesus and what lessons we might learn from them, what encouragement we might find in them, what practical applications for us as a body to consider, come back to Revelation 2 and the letter that was written to them. We read these. Let's turn there in light of the computer. Satan's been filling my weekend with distractions, so this is another one of those. But hey, we're not going to let it take us down here. Chapter 2, verse 1, that book, it says this. It says, to the angel, of the church in Ephesus, write the following. Speaking to John, this is a solemn pronouncement of the one who has a firm grasp on the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Verse 2, I know your works as well as your labor and steadfast endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. You have even put to the test those who refer to themselves as apostles but are not, and have discovered that they are false. I am also aware that you have persisted steadfastly, endured much for the sake of my name, and have not grown weary. Verse 4, but this I have against you. You have departed from your first love. Verse 5, therefore remember from what high state you have fallen and repent. Do the deeds you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That is, if you do not repent. The church at Ephesus was commended for several things. They were commended for their devotion in service, for their deeds of righteousness, their doctrinal soundness and for their diligence under testing and persecution. These things they had done well. They were known for them. It was their corporate character, if you will. But they were also convicted of something. With all of this in their favor, there was still something they were falling short in, and they were rebuked. It says, "You have left your first love." They were once known for it. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, that they were known for their love. Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you when I remember you in my prayers." Now, though, they had fallen away. They had left this first love. Someone remarked that most of the Ephesian Christians were now second-generation believers. And though they had retained purity of doctrine and life and had maintained a high level of service, they were lacking in deep devotion to Christ. Christ had their head and their hands, but not their hearts. And this cooling of a heart which had overtaken them in relationship to God was a dangerous forerunner to spiritual apathy, which later was to erase all Christian testimony in this important center of Christian influence. Ephesus was key, and then it dwindled down over the years. In the history of the church, the timeline is often this. First, a cooling of spiritual love. Then the love of God is what, as John talks about in chapter 2 of his first epistle, is replaced by love of things for the world. And that results in compromise and spiritual corruption. And then all of that is followed then by departure from the faith and a loss of effective spiritual testimony. As I read that letter this week, and as we just kind of bring these things home, I began to think upon what might be contained in a letter written to us. Should a letter be written to us individually or as a church, what would it be comprised with? What would we be commended for? I'm an not outsider as unbeliever, but I came in from the outsider, right? I've been here 9 years, but I can remember back that far. Coming in, I have witnessed your friendliness, your compassion, your love for one another, the grace that you extend when others have fallen. I've seen your strong focus on supporting world missions, your financial generosity in times of need, your commitment to the truth and to doctrinal purity. Is there anything we might be convicted of, though, where we might fall short as a church? Honestly, we're pretty good at supporting world missions financially. What about doing outreach and evangelism personally and locally, though, as a church? How are we doing there? I confess, you know, I myself, as I've been studying this week, have been convicted of these things and have for a few months now and not been following through very well. I have connections, numerous connections with this community, with Cascade, with really the county through Fire and EMS here, EMS here, Fire and EMS in Cascade. I'm on the a board for an EMS association that represents the whole county, and so I have some connections there with other people throughout the county. We have the co-op as well. But I confess that I certainly have not used those opportunities very effectively for outreach and evangelism. Michelle and I were even talking about, you know, the people we've lived closest to for the past 5 years. And interestingly enough, you know, when you start doing these things and, hey, you know, I need to be doing something better, God just sort of, there it is. Friday night, Michelle and I, or excuse me, not Michelle, she's gone. She didn't leave me permanently. She just went for the weekend. I took the, was taking the kids down to the park. We had a few hours before dark, so we went for a wagon ride down to the park. Dawson went to swing, see the mossy pond, whatever. Went past our next door neighbor, and doing the neighborly thing, you wave, right? And I was just going to keep on going because it was getting dark. I wanted to, you know, get to the park, get back home, get the kids to bed. He waved, and all of a sudden jumps up out of the seat in the garage and almost runs out to the end of the driveway. And starts talking about woodworking and that he needs to build a bench. And do I know anything about that? Yes, God. I admit, you know, I have fallen short in some of these areas, and it's something I need to work on that I'm seeking to presently do, and really not only to fulfill the command of God better, but to be a better example as a leader amidst this body. How are we doing as a church, though? How about you personally? If a letter was written to you personally, what would you be commended for? What would you be convicted of? Where have you fallen short? You know, we're often too embarrassed to reveal these things to one another for fear of what our brothers and sisters might think about us. Or simply because it goes against our pride. If I admit that, then I'm, you know, not all I present myself to be. Yet in the body, you know, we find the support to make the corrections, to help overcome these things through encouragement and prayer and accountability. Just as we look at Timothy and in the church itself, there's a lot to consider here as we open just with these things this morning. As we look at Timothy's example and the church itself, we need to remember that as we live according to our calling, that we are lights to the world. And ultimately, that we bring glory to God and as we point people to Him. And so we need to shine brightly. We also need to remember that as a church, that to be quick to humility and be quick to be open-minded enough to identify where we have fallen short so we can correct that course and serve God more effectively for His glory, not for our own, but to point people to Him. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and just some heavy stuff this morning. And you've been convicting me this week and ways that I need to improve, not just for sake of, again, putting on a show, but because my relationship with you, I desire to. We pray that each of us would be open enough to listen to your voice speaking to us. Where might we correct courses of action? And Father, we thank you for the grace that you give us to be able to do those things. We thank you for your grace in bringing those things up because you desire for us as your children to be better. And you've given us all the tools to do that. We thank you for that. We thank you for your love for us. We pray that as a church that you would continue to mold and shape us as a body, just that we might be more effective in reaching out to our community, that we would proclaim even more the deeds that you have done, and that people would know loudly, that's the place where God is proclaimed. That's the place where truth is taught. That's the place that I want to be a part of. They have something. May we be proactive in taking those opportunities to share the hope of the gospel. We know that time is running out. It has been. We don't know if we have tomorrow. We don't know if our neighbor next door who isn't saved has tomorrow. And so may we seize the opportunity and plant the seed. And through it, we pray people would come to faith and ultimately you would receive more and more praise and would be further glorified. And we pray this in your name. Amen.